Last week, we talked about what our vision is as a church, how we take it from Ephesians chapter 4, how the plan for the growth of the body of Christ is detailed there, that God has given pastors and teachers and evangelists to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, teaching that doctrine of the apostles and the prophets in the scriptures, that the scriptures, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, are God-breathed, and therefore they are profitable for teaching. That's why that's what we teach. We teach the scriptures. And they're profitable for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and man there being referring to the any person, right? We talked about gender issues last week. But that the person who wants to serve God is fully equipped, ready for every good work. And so you have to come to the teaching of God's Word, whether here or in another place that's teaching God's Word, in a home Bible study, in family Bible studies, in your own study of Scripture, together with a study guide with a good teacher or a good study Bible or good teaching on the internet or on the radio. You have to have good teaching, sound doctrine of God's Word, so that you are ready, you're equipped with the tools that you need, the armor of God, as it's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, to do the work of the ministry, to do what God has gifted you and enabled you to do in building up the body of Christ, whether it's leadership or mercy or service, giving, teaching, administration, any of those gifts that the Scripture gives us as categories. We focus on what we are most effective at, and each part functions properly, just like in our society. God has given some people that are great doctors, some people that are great lawyers, some people that are great teachers, some people that are great farmers. And all of these different people are important so that the whole society can function. And so that's the way it is in the body of Christ, that we need each other, that no Christian is an island, but that sometimes you've got to go to the Christian doctor, you know, to bring the metaphor over. And sometimes you've got to go to the Christian lawyer. Sometimes you get help from different peoples in the community, the spiritual help that you need. Just like there's people in the world that can specialize with different physical needs that you'll come across, the church is where you go to get your spiritual needs met by the body of Christ. That's why it's so important that we're connected with one another. We don't just come and sit and listen, but that we're actually in each other's lives, that we're talking to each other, that we're friends with each other, that we know what needs are in different families and among different people so that we can meet those needs. And not just me or the elders, but that the whole body of Christ can be connected, meeting those needs with the gifts and graces that God has given to us. So that's the big plan, the big vision, is that we want every individual equipped with God's Word so that they can function properly, so they can build up the body of Christ, so that the whole body of Christ can be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the plan. And one way that plan gets summarized, you know, if you're looking for something that's catchy and something that's memorable, and I came across it and I mentioned it last week, more disciples, better disciples. That the growth of the body is more disciples, people coming to know Christ through the preaching of the evangelists, and the better disciples, the teaching them to observe all that I've commanded through the equipping of the ministry of the pastors and teachers. More disciples, better disciples captures the whole plan that is laid out in another way, in different words, but the same plan in Matthew chapter 28. But I also mentioned last week that, you know, the benefit of a short phrase like more disciples, better disciples is it's memorable and it's catchy. The downside of it is that it leaves out a lot of the details, like what is a disciple? How do you make disciples? What does a better disciple look like? And those are important questions that Christians disagree on and that churches disagree on. And therefore, we do different things. Our ministry looks different from one church to another based upon the answer to those types of foundational questions. What is a disciple? How do you make better disciples? To give you an example of what I'm talking about there, I brought an article with me that I found online when I did a search for more disciples, better disciples. And the article has that title, More and Better Disciples. Here's how it starts off. Eyebrow waxing, dancing, and a full-fledged mariachi band. It's not quite the holy trinity of women's ministry at Mountain Christian Church, but it sure helps get the buzz going in the community. More important, it's all part of bringing women closer to Jesus and making more and better disciples by helping them take a step on their journey with Jesus. So you see, they have the same goal, more and better disciples, But somehow they think that eyebrow waxing, dancing, and a full-fledged mariachi band are useful and helpful in attaining that goal. That's supposed to get your attention. That's an attention grabber. So let's find out how they think these things fit into making more and better disciples. We try to offer something to women on both ends of the spectrum of discipleship. So they see discipleship as this spectrum. And, you know, they're trying to help people take a step on their journey with Jesus on this spectrum of discipleship. That's Susan Owens on staff at the small groups team there in Maryland. The Mountain Christian Church averages 4,500 in worship each weekend. And the role of Christians ministry, of women's ministry, is to come alongside and embrace the process the church already has in place to make disciples. That's true. You know, the women should be following the lead of the rest of the church and by following the same process of making the disciples that the pastors are trying to implement in all the other ministries of the church. And then the next section is called entry points. One entry point for Mountain, the Mountain Christian Church, which has borrowed several concepts from Girlfriends Unlimited, I don't know what Girlfriends Unlimited is an annual girls' night out, or as the leader of the ministry puts it, a huge, amazing party where women far from God find a warm welcome in a fun environment. This year's girls' night out gathering had a fiesta theme. That's where the dancing and mariachi band come in, along with games, a piñata, and of course, appropriate food, all for $10. It's an event we think appeals to any lady. It's a safe place for multi-generations to have fun. Mom feels it's safe because it's in a church, and the younger daughter feels it's cool because it's not all churchy, and they can relate to other people there. Because the primary target is women, new or unfamiliar with the faith, the event is undergirded with prayer. A prayer team prays before and during the event, and prayer tables are set up in various places. But the program itself does not contain a heavy-handed spiritual message. Take note of that. The evening ends with a video that identifies many issues common to women. After drawing women in and helping them see their own brokenness, the video leads each woman to think about possible next steps in exploring faith as a place for answers. Ministries that are highlighted include Bible studies, help for those afflicted by cancer, groups for single moms, and others. Drawing on the presumption that ladies like free things, the girls' night out evening closes with a raffle to give away various items. Each raffle ticket supplies the women's ministry with contact information so the church can follow up and get them connected. It goes on a little bit. Let me skip down. Local salons were invited to do hair, nails, and yes, to wax eyebrows. For weeks afterwards, people at salons throughout the area are buzzing about the party at Mountain. It's amazing how quickly positive information spreads in the community, building interest in what's going on in your church. She said, if you can plan an impressive event, the salons can wind up being your best promotion. The community sees the fun in games, but the church can see the greater purpose, and that is to draw women into relationships that lead them toward Christ. Once again, we keep the focus about the process, not the actual event, making sure each event has obvious next steps. You know, it's great if you can have 600 ladies come to your girls' night out, but there needs to be more, a next step, a way for the ladies to move beyond the event. And then they talk about some of the next steps, some ministries that they have, you know, where women can get together and have classes on photography or physical fitness or things like that, a fellowship time where people can connect a little bit deeper than girls' night out, but still comfortable enough to invite your neighbor who doesn't come to church. They say all this is to help women take the next step in their journey of faith. And they have other ministries that are trying to just move people towards discipleship as they understand it. I'm not going to read the rest of the article. Hopefully that's enough for you to get the idea. Now, I'm not going to be, hopefully, unkind or harsh in my criticism of this approach to ministry, because I myself have participated in this approach to ministry. I was a youth pastor, and as a youth pastor, you're expected to do lots of fun events that you can invite friends to and get people connected and hopefully pull them into Bible studies and help them to take their next step, so to speak, in their journey of faith. Also, when I was involved in high school ministry, we did a big party like this once when I was in high school ministry where, you know, we had a big speaker come in, one of the guys that was coach for the Nebraska football team, and we had, you know, lots of fun and food and games, and we all invited our friends. And I've done this, and I've been a part of it, and it's part of what I say the good intentions. Yeah, more disciples, better disciples is a great goal. But remember what we talked about last week, that good intentions have unintended consequences. That we don't know all things, and we don't know what all of the outcome is going to be from the actions that we take. And so therefore, it's incumbent that we not just come up with what we think are good ideas and what seems to be working to create a positive buzz or to draw people in, but that we go directly to the scriptures and we say, what does Jesus do? What does Paul do? What does he tell Timothy to do? What do we see going on in the book of Acts? What does God instruct the church to do in Ephesians and in Colossians and in 1 Peter? And let's follow God. Let's follow his plan. Let's follow his process and not necessarily strike out with our own ideas into trying to make more and better disciples. Let's start with this question of what is a disciple? Let's dig into Scripture a little bit here and just answer that most basic question first of all, because if that's our goal, is to make disciples, then we better know what a disciple is. Open up the Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14. Yeah. Right. You hope so. Yeah. I mean, I don't know their doctrine at this mountain church. You know, all this article was about, you know, how they get people in as far as what they present concerning sin and what they present concerning Christ. You know, you hope that it's the same gospel, but not every church does that. There are churches in Lincoln that are big churches that will do similar types of activities, and they're preaching a false gospel. So the churches that are doing this, that are preaching a true gospel, yeah, I rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed. And when we did it, we were preaching the true gospel. You know, when I was doing it in youth ministry, I was preaching the true gospel. But that doesn't mean that everything that I was doing was the right way to do it and that we shouldn't try to do better and try to help other people do better too. Right. Yeah. And as you turn to Luke chapter 14, I wanted to read Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So there you see that the word of God increasing, the number of disciples increasing, multiplying. That's good. That's our goal, Matthew chapter 28. More disciples, better disciples. Here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells us what he is asking for when he's asking for people to be his disciple. Great crowds accompanied him. Notice that in verse 25. So it's not wrong to have great crowds. Jesus had great crowds. They were very interested in what he was doing. He was a spectacle. There was a lot of buzz around town and around the villages about Jesus. He was the big thing that was going on with the miracles that he was doing and the teaching that he was doing. So there were great crowds accompanying him. And notice what he does. He turns and says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's a pretty heavy-handed spiritual message, if I was going to put it in the terms of the article. That if we draw great crowds together, we do not hide the message. We do not say, "Well, come to the next event and we'll give you a little bit more of the message. Come to the next event and we'll see if we can draw you in a little bit deeper." This is the way of the world. It's manipulation. It's underhanded. It is bait and switch. That's what the companies do, all the video game companies. They try to draw you in. It's like, "Oh, we'll give you this game for free, oh, and if you like it, then you can buy this, and then you can buy this, and you can become more a part of what we're doing. And that's what the church is trying to do with events like this. We'll draw you in with giving you what you want, and then hopefully, you know, we can draw you in a little bit more and a little bit more without you really noticing that you're becoming a disciple. And that's not what Jesus did. Jesus looked at the crowds and he said, I am asking for total commitment now. He didn't hide the hard truths. He didn't hide the heavy-handed parts. He came out as heavy and as hard as you can imagine. And that's our example. That's our Lord. That's the one that we want to follow. And what I liked about the event that we had here at Norris, for those of you that were there, was that, yeah, they had cool music, and yeah, they gave away an iPod. Maybe, you know, giving away an iPod wasn't a great idea. I don't know. But what I liked about the message was that he called for total commitment. He asked the students to count the cost. He said, I don't want you to come up here unless you understand what you're doing. And his altar call was a lot like Jesus' altar call. He said, it's going to cost you friends, it's going to cost you, but it's worth it for following Jesus and having eternal life. And so, in our approach to people, we want to be careful that we're not trying to draw them with something other than the truth. Naked, stark, hard, clear. And as quickly as Jesus drew crowds to himself, he dispersed those crowds by giving the message. And this is what I had to learn in youth ministry. But yeah, I could get more people to come to youth ministry if I spent more time playing games. I could get more kids coming to youth ministry if I did more paintball and more snow skiing and more water skiing and more snowmobiling. But yeah, kids love to do those things. And if I was going to be an entertainer, I could have lots of kids coming. But when I challenged those kids and I said, hey, what about you and your walk with Christ? What about you and your purity and your relationship with your girlfriend? What about you and your obedience to your parents? Then they left. And they didn't want to talk about that. So we have to be careful with our approach to youth ministry. And what we saw happen with youth ministry in the 90s and the 80s when I was growing up, now it's become the ministry for adults and women's ministry. And we have a big party and we try to draw people in with something other than the forgiveness of sins, the new life in Jesus Christ, the beauty of righteousness and holiness. But instead, it's meeting people where they are and giving them what they want and hoping that maybe they'll follow Jesus. Look at what it says down in verse 24 or 34, right after what we just read on the cost of discipleship. Jesus said, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So say you got a church of 4,500 people, but those people have lost their saltiness. There's divorces. There's parents and children that are not loving each other. There's disobedience and rebellion. They are worldly minded. They watch all the world's entertainment. They do all the things that the world does. They spend all their money on the things that the world does. There's no passion for God. There's no passion for holiness. There's no moral integrity in their businesses. What have you got? You got nothing. You got salt that has lost its saltiness and it's worthless. Sometimes we think we're making disciples of Jesus, and what we're really making is disciples of ourselves. And we assume they're the same thing. But that's because we haven't really become disciples of Jesus either. We haven't given everything that we have. We haven't died to ourselves and renounced all of our possessions in order to do what God wants us to do. And so we think, well, if people just come to church and say the right things, we've made disciples. And that's not the definition of a disciple. One blogger was talking about this. His denomination, his group, uses that phrase, more disciples, better disciples. I don't know what it stands for, but it's CGGC. When the CGGC first conceived the phrase, more and better disciples, discipleship was defined as contributing to one of our congregation's average worship attendance over the course of a year. According to Jesus, that's not discipleship. A disciple, if you think about the basic meaning of the word, we don't use that word very much anymore outside of the Bible, so we kind of forget what it means. A disciple means a student, but not in the sense of like Jacob is a student at Norris, more in the sense of like an apprentice. That if you wanted to be a metal worker and you go and work for a metal worker in his shop and you learn to do everything the way that he does it, that is the idea of a disciple. That this is the person that I learned from on how to do what I'm doing with my life. And Jesus, he's bringing disciples who are not just learning how to do a job, but they're learning how to walk with God. They're learning how to be a Christian, how to be spiritual by following Jesus, by living the life that he lived, loving the love that he loved. And so that's what we're trying to produce. And if we don't look like Jesus, then the people that we disciple are not going to look like Jesus either. That's why it's so important for those who are going to be making disciples to be real disciples themselves. Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Jesus. And if we're not living like Jesus, well then we can't be an example to other people to live like Jesus either. So that's very important. Jesus taught this in several places. In Matthew, he says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And the cross is an instrument of death. It's the most brutal instrument of death. And that if you're not willing to die to yourself, you're not able to be his disciple. Now, if you hit Christians with that message, you're going to empty out a lot of churches. And that's why that message gets pushed to the side. And it's like, well, maybe we'll get there by baby steps, you know. We can just start with the easy stuff and maybe we'll work our way up to the hard stuff. But we don't see Jesus doing that. And so we want to do it the way Jesus did it. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Let's pick up the context in verse 39. That's pretty good. It ties in with what I'm talking about. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And he goes on and talks about taking the log out of our own eye. That the goal of discipleship is to be like Jesus. And that to be like Jesus means that we are going to do what he says. We're going to follow his commandments, like he says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the storm broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, how many of these so-called disciples that are in America are going to stand up for Jesus and follow him at the cost of their own life when persecution hits us? I was explaining to my little girls this morning that, at some point in my life, I might get thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And we would not normally think that's going to happen in America, but the way I see America going, it's very possible that I could be in jail someday for teaching the truth. I told them that if that happens, that's okay. We don't have to be afraid of that. That it's actually a blessing if we get to suffer for Jesus the way that he suffered for teaching the truth, for teaching the Word of God. And I told them, you have to be ready. In your lifetime, Jacob, there might be more intense persecution. And the more you follow Jesus, the more you'll like him, the more persecution you will face. Now, right now, it's very subtle, the pressure to conform to the world and to leave out the hard parts of the Bible. What it means for, not conforming to the world and preaching the hard parts of the Bible is you got 7 people in Sunday school instead of, 7,000. That's just part of what happens and when the Word of God is out of season. You preach the word, people say, I'm going to go someplace where I'm more comfortable, where they're not hitting me with a heavy-handed spiritual message like Jesus does. And so it's a market economy. And we'll talk about this in the next service, that people accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires, because people don't just want to give up on spirituality. They still want spirituality. They hold on to the form of religion, as Paul says, but they deny its power. That they don't have the power of God transforming them into the image of Christ. They don't have the power of God freeing them from their sins and making them holy and righteous in their conduct and behavior. And just to show up to church and sing songs and put something in the plate and have fun at a party or get together and talk with people, that's not the discipleship that God is calling us to. Come over to John chapter 6. Now, the churches that are doing this like I was doing it. I always want to remember that. They don't need to be condemned. And we don't need to use any discernment or knowledge we have to promote ourselves. It's not like, hey, we're the church that's doing it right. You guys should come here. If that's what we try to use the truth for, then we haven't understood the first thing about being a follower of Jesus. That being a follower of Jesus is, I must decrease and He must increase. That I am a servant to others. I don't use the truth to try to get other people to follow my agenda. I use the truth so that I can humbly help other people and serve them. And so we're not about building our organization or building a following for us. What we're about is helping other Christians. And that's the goal of understanding these things. Not to say, hey, I'm better than you. To say, hey, let me help you. Let me serve you. John chapter 6, verse 60. In the previous paragraph, Jesus gave the crowd some very hard truth. In verse 53, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." But He's telling them they're spiritually dead. And the only way to get spiritual life is through Jesus. That is a hard message. That's heavy-handed. And notice that's what the disciples say. You come down to verse 60, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And that's why He said, "I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And notice verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. That when you hit people with the hard truths, that you have nothing good, you have nothing to offer, that the grace of God is the only good that you have, that hits people hard. And that goes against everything that they've been trained and everything that their heart wants to believe about themselves. They want to believe that I'm good and I can be acceptable to God just by trying a little bit harder and by following my conscience instead of going against it. And they want to think that, yeah, I can do it. I can be pleasing to God. And, you know, it's natural for us from the time when we're youngest children. And I asked I asked the Iwana kids, "How do you go to heaven?" It's like, well, you know, you obey the Bible and you obey your parents and you go to church. And they just got this idea that yeah, I can do it. I can get to heaven if I just do what's right. And when you go and you tell people, that's not the case. That all of your good works are rubbish. And you have nothing that God looks at and says, that's good. That's acceptable to me. People will not accept that message. And many people who think they're disciples of Jesus will turn away and walk away. That's not bad. Jesus knew that was going to happen, and He still told them that. Because Jesus was not about getting a big crowd of people and taking them on their next step in their journey of faith. That whole concept is unbiblical. The world is not on a journey of faith. They're on a journey of unbelief, rebellion, disobedience, hatred of God, crucifying Jesus. So we're not asking people to take the next step in discipleship. There's one step. Repentance. There's one step. Faith. Where you turn from sin and you turn to God and you say, I am going to die daily for Jesus. I'm going to give up everything I have to follow Him. One step. You don't become a Christian and then take that later step later on. That is how you become a Christian. You say, I'm giving up everything to follow Jesus. And if we don't understand that, then we're not going to be effective in making disciples. And we're not going to be effective in communicating what a disciple is. If you don't give up everything, you can't be my disciple. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. And it's not like I'm picking and choosing the verses here. This is the whole Bible. The whole Bible's this way. It's not like you can find a bunch of verses where Jesus is helping people along on the next step and telling them, you know, you're okay, just take that next step. Jesus doesn't do that at anywhere. In John chapter 8, verse 31, they listen to what Jesus said in the first part of the chapter, and notice what verse 30 says. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, so he's got a bunch of people that are now believing in him. But notice what Jesus' first message is to them. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the amazing thing about this verse is that while this is a heavy-handed spiritual truth that he's laying on them, he's stating it positively. He's not stating it in the negative sense of, you guys are worthless sinners who can't do anything right unless you obey my word. He doesn't put it like that. He puts it in the positive way, but he still has made it clear enough, apparently, that they're offended. Notice what they say. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they're smart. They picked up on the fact that he was implying that they are slaves. People don't think of themselves as slaves. People think of themselves as free. I'm an American. I'm free. Jesus says, you're a slave. And he's going to teach them what he means by that. He says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. We've got this big crowd of people that are impressed with Jesus. They're impressed with his miracles. They're impressed with his teaching. They say, we want to believe in you. He says, you're a slave of sin. And he tells them that because he loves them. Sometimes we think that, you know, we hold back the heavy-handed message because we have good intentions of loving. But good intentions of loving are not the same thing as actually loving. Jesus is love. And so if he's going to hit people with this truth that you are a slave of sin because you practice sin, I've come to set you free from that. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on, Jesus. These are people that are coming to you that want to believe in you and be your disciples, and now you're telling them that they want to kill you. And they even don't agree with that. They're saying, what are you talking about? Who wants to kill you? But by the end of the chapter, they are ready to kill him. See, the true heart of sin will reveal itself in time. And the goal of the preaching of the message, the proclamation of Christ that Jesus is modeling here for us and that every other prophet models for us in Scripture, is to confront people with the true nature of their sin. And that's always going to be heavy. You can't avoid that. You can't touch someone very lightly with a huge, heavy object. As much gentleness as we want to use, as much kindness as we want to use, it's going to come down like a hammer on an anvil, and they're either going to be broken by that message, or they're going to try to break you for bringing that message. Well, I only got through the first page or two of my notes here. But this is why it's so important that we consistently go back to Scripture and define our terms according to Scripture. We follow the plan according to Scripture, and we don't just allow good intentions to carry us off in what seems good to us, because we're very foolish people.